Good. I want to say that if you are visiting with us for the first time, we appreciate you coming to be with us today. It's always a pleasure to have someone come and to be a part of our worship together. And I hope you'll find our church welcoming and friendly, but also that our worship will be honoring to God in everything that we do. This morning, I want you to go back with me to 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to continue our study in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. The section we're covering today is actually part of a larger point that Paul is making about signs regarding the second coming of Christ. And we've been heavily involved in the revelation of the Antichrist, and today we will get started on the topic of the abomination of desolation. Now, what I'd like to do is to have you not only hold your place there in 2 Thessalonians, but go to Revelation 19 and hold that there, too. We're going to go there in just a few moments. Revelation chapter 19. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, we've read this a number of times already, so I know you're familiar with it, but let me remind you of the first four verses today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day of the Lord, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." A war is coming. A war unlike anything in the history of the world. A war that is going to give complete annihilation to its enemy. A war where all of men's inventions to kill will be worthless. All the bombs and the bullets and the tanks and the rockets will be useless. As useless as a paper plane flown by a child into a flame. This war will be a finite, puny man against an infinitely powerful God. Every soldier will have no effect, and all the satellites will be useless. Every evil plan and every evil ploy will be undone, and every device of man will fail. There's also a man coming, a very evil man, a man of great political power and might, a man of persuasive words, a one who deceives with great delight and kills with no regret. He hates all that is good and loves all that is bad. His house is filled with demons and his father is the devil. Immorality is his first love and hate is his bride. He's the opposite of love and the epitome of lawlessness. There have only been shadows of him in the past, but soon that man, that evil man, will arise. All the evil and the hate and the murder of Antiochus Epiphanes and the brutality and perversion of Nero and the torture and demonic musings of Hitler will all come together in one horrific, evil, satanic beast. But this great war that I'm discussing in the future, and this beast and this man who is so evil that I'm referring to will meet his fate. He will be destroyed by the brightness of the returning of Christ, and he will be cast into the very pit of hell itself. This war is discussed in Revelation 19, so I'd like you to look at it with me. Reading in verse 11 through verse 21, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. The Word of God says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This defeated beast referred to in this text is our man of sin, or our man of lawlessness. The beast is the Antichrist to come, the one who Paul has warned us about. The one that Paul says will be revealed before the day of the Lord begins. The one that will be revealed before the gathering of the saints of God. And so we've been looking at this in detail, and we've been discussing who this man is, at least his description. And so as we began looking at this in verse 3, going back to 2 Thessalonians now, we noted that this Antichrist, as we call him, is called in verse 3 the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition or the son of destruction, which is a reference to his character. He's a son characterized by lawlessness. He's a son characterized by destruction. He will be destroyed, but he also leads others to destruction. Then we began looking at his desecration, the second point, verse 4. It says that this Antichrist is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. As we work our way through that text, we've seen a number of things about the Antichrist. The first thing is that he's adversarial. It tells us that at the very beginning of verse 4 when it says he opposes. He opposes all that is called a god or that is an object of worship, as we noted last Lord's Day. The word that is translated oppose here means he's hostile toward it or he's fully against it. He has no desire at all for it, nor will he permit it. That same word is translated adversary, which refers to the devil. It is also translated contrary in Galatians chapter 5. He is not tolerant of any religion at all. He's not tolerant of any other view of God. He will claim himself to be deity. He will claim himself to be the only God. He is not ecumenical in any form. He will not tolerate the existence of other religions. The second thing we noticed is that he's egotistical. No surprise there, because there's many verses that talk about the man of sin or the Antichrist who is one who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped or an object of worship. He believes himself to be better than and supreme. He believes himself to be over the one true God or anything that is worshipped as God or like God or even that is a worshipped object or an object of worship. That's an important note to bring to your attention again in verse 4, because he not only exalts himself above all that is called God, whether the true God or a false God, but also he is opposed to and exalts himself against anything that is an object of worship. Any idol, any person, anything. He opposes it. He's against it. and he exalts himself above it. The word that is translated there is the word sesbasma. It's a word that refers to any artifact or anything that is utilized in religious worship or devotional purposes. So that would put him at odds against the multiplicity of Caesar worship and the gods of the Greeks. It would also put him in opposition to Christianity and Judaism. It would also put him in opposition to Roman Catholicism, as I told you last time, with the worship of Mary and the veneration of the saints and the relics that they worship on a regular basis. But notice again, it says that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. That led us to our third point, is that this is a universal Antichrist. We noticed a number of verses in the New Testament, specifically Revelation, that talks about that he is over all the earth, and that all of those who are in the earth, it's called those who dwell on the earth, will worship him. It refers to that on a number of occasions, like in Revelation 13:12, it says that he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the beast or the Antichrist. We note that those who do that, according to Revelation 14:6, that those who dwell on the earth are defined in 14:6 as every nation, every tribe and tongue and people. So his reign or his rule or his desire to be worshipped is universal. It's worldwide. That brings us to our last point we want to discuss in this verse, and that is, he is not only an adversarial antichrist, an egotistical antichrist, and a universal antichrist, he is counterfactual. What I mean by that is, he is the opposite of God and sets himself up opposite of God to be worshipped. You notice in verse 4, this is a very important text and very important to understand. It says that this Antichrist is the one who sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The literal rendering of the text in verse 4 is tan naan and then tu theu, which is Greek for this, the temple of the God. So whatever this temple is, it's the temple of the God, the real God, the true God. That's the emphasis of the text. Now, I have to admit to you that whenever I come to this portion of the Bible, I would wish that Paul would have told us more. I wish he would have given us a little more information, because you're literally left to dig, and to dig deeply into the Word of God, not only here in Thessalonians, but also in many other portions of the Word of God, to find out what is it that Paul was talking about. In other words, what temple is he talking about here? Is it the spiritual temple of the church? Or is it a future temple in Jerusalem? Or is it a metaphorical temple, symbolic of the rule and reign of God? And what does Paul mean that he sits or he is seated in this temple? And how is it that he shows himself or displays himself to be God? Now, it may seem easy on the surface whenever you read the text, but I will assure you that it is not that easy to figure out exactly what Paul is talking about. I have to tell you this, that you all know that Paul was a very skilled man in the Old Testament. He would have been very familiar with the Old Testament prophets. He would have been especially familiar with the book of Daniel, which I believe has direct reference to this, and we'll look at it later on. In fact, we won't even get there today. We'll get there next Lord's Day. But for now, I want you to understand that in order for us to understand exactly what Paul is referring to, we have to go through a process of elimination. In other words, there are four common views about what this temple is and what the Antichrist does in this temple. There's the historical view, the metaphorical view, the ecclesiastical view, and the geographical view. Now, I want you all to write those down, and I want you to be ready to give an answer at the end of the sermon. So the first one is the historical view. And that would basically mean that this temple that Paul's referring to here in the text refers to the Herodian temple, the one that was in existence at the time that Paul wrote these words, the one that Jesus entered into, the one that had the veil ripped from the top to the bottom, the same one that Paul went to on a number of occasions, and the same temple that would have been destroyed in 70 AD, or the Herodian temple. the massive complex. And some have said that this event that he's talking about here, where this man, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, goes into the temple to declare himself God, refers to an event of Gaius Caesar or Caligula. It was around 40 A.D. And he declared himself to be divinity. He attempted, in fact, to set up an image of himself in the temple, but failed because he was killed before it happened. He was a man who was literally full of himself. He believed he was God. He set up precincts in Miletus and also in Asia. He had two temples erected to himself. He also would appear on occasions to present himself in public as a god. He had the heads of other statues around Rome removed and set his head above on the statues. He wished to be called Naos Helios, which means the new sun. And indeed, he even represented himself as the sun god on the Egyptian coins. Contemporaries of Caligula describe him as an insane emperor who was self-absorbed, short-tempered, killed with a whim, killing mere for amusement, and deliberately wasting money and causing starvation. In some of the games, in fact, that he presided over, he had ordered the guards on one occasion, it is said, to take an entire section of the audience and cast them down to the wild beasts to be eaten during the time of intermission because they didn't have any more prisoners. I don't think I would go to any of his games. Nevertheless, he still desired to be worshipped, and his goal was to be worshipped as a god, and he would attempt to set himself up in the temple of Jerusalem, but he failed because he did die before that event. And the problem with this is that this event occurred, or at least his death occurred, in 41 A.D. That would be before Paul wrote these words. In other words, what they're saying might be this event is a historic event that had already occurred 10 years earlier. Then others say, well, maybe it's not Caligula, maybe it's Nero. Nero was the one that Paul is talking about here in this text, but Nero, as far as I have read, has never went to Jerusalem to erect a statue of himself in the temple. And then also to add to that, that as I've noted before, that the Bible specifically says that this man of lawlessness is a future man because he is going to be killed by the brightness of Christ's coming. So Jesus has to come back. And whenever Jesus comes back, that's when the man of sin is dead. So in reality, that completely eliminates any historic view that it's Nero or Caligula or any of the other emperors as far as that is concerned. But then there's the second view, and that is the metaphorical view. And that simply means that the idea is that the Antichrist will rule and reign not in a literal place, not in a literal temple, but that he will assume the rule and reign of God, spiritually speaking. Not in a physical location, not even the Herodian temple, not even a newly rebuilt temple, but he will just assume it in a spiritual, metaphorical way. He will rule and reign because the temple of God is the seat of God or the judgment place of God, so that's where he would reign from and claim to be. The problem with that view is that there's nothing in the text at all that would indicate that we should take that temple to be a metaphorical temple. There's nothing in the text that gives us any indication that we should translate any of this or understand it in an allegorical way or a symbolic way. The man introduced in the text is a real man. He's a real man of lawlessness who is hated by a real God. And this man of lawlessness is going to be consumed by a literal return of Jesus Christ visibly in the sky. So I don't see any reason why we would want to make this a metaphorical interpretation that this is not a real temple or some kind of temple. And a lot of the reasons why some would choose a metaphorical interpretation is because they want to get away from any kind of eschatological views that they may not be comfortable with, at least what I have read. So in my opinion, my formally informed opinion would be that the historical view does not have credibility because this is a future man, in fact, that will be consumed with the brightness of the Lord's return. And secondly, it's not a metaphorical temple because this is not something that we can see in a metaphorical way or allegorical way because there's nothing in the text that indicates that at all. But then we go to the third view. And the third view is probably one that has gained some ground in recent years, at least. And that is that this temple that is being referred to here is the church. That what Paul is talking about here is that the temple of God is the church. And so the Antichrist enters into or goes unto the church, the true church, and sets himself up to be God. The reason why that is a popular view and a gaining view is because there is a strong point made that the Apostle Paul never uses the word temple of God to refer to a literal temple in any other portions of Scripture, except perhaps maybe here, if you interpret it that way. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you know these words, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul also wrote, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God referring to not just one individual Christian, but the whole collective body of Christ. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. And then Paul also wrote in Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God. And even the writer of Hebrews, which many believe may have been Luke writing down a sermon that Paul preached. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So we are the house of God, according to those texts. Even Peter affirmed this whenever he said this in chapter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but to add to that, the word that Paul uses here, naos, N-A-O-S, is the Greek word he uses in 2 Thessalonians 2 to refer to the temple. And that particular word referred to the sanctuary or the holy place or the holy of holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple. There's another word, heron, that is actually used to refer to the outer courts or the structure as a whole, the large parts of the temple, including the Holy of Holies, but also including all of the rest of the temple structure. But Paul chose to use the word naos here, which refers to the interior, sacred, holy place. And he uses that consistently throughout the verses in Corinthians, that the temple of God where God dwells in us is the naos, or the inner sanctuary, or the holy of holies. Now, whenever you hear that, you probably think, well, that pretty much settles it. That obviously what Paul is talking about here is that whenever the Antichrist comes, that he's going to enter into the temple of God or the church and claim to be God and call on all to worship him. And I would have to say, not so fast. Let's think about it a little bit. Let's go a little further with this. Just because Paul used it in other contexts, the word naos, to literally refer to your body as a temple and also the church as the body of Christ to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, does not necessarily mean that he could not use the word temple another way. I don't think any of us would be willing to claim that we always use the same word all the time, only one way. Like love, right? You don't say, I love my wife and I love my dog, and they mean the same thing. We don't. We don't use the words the same way. So it is possible that Paul had something else in mind. But let me just go back to the thought here for a moment about perhaps maybe that Paul is talking about the temple here literally being the church. Now, I can understand the appeal of that. And I've read a number of commentaries that support that view and go with that idea. Especially in light of the previous verses, whenever the Bible tells us that before the Antichrist comes, there's going to be an apostasy. There's a great falling away outside of the church. In other words, there are people who associate with the church, inside the church, make confessions of faith of Christ in the church, but they're not genuinely saved. So the idea would be that whenever the Antichrist assumes his place in the church, that they would fall away. That's the idea behind that. And I can understand how people would associate the two together. But you also look at the constant problems we see today. And I was even talking to someone this past week about this very thing, how so many have literally fallen away from the church in the last few years. They used to come faithfully to a local body. I don't know exactly what happened. I mean, surely we had problems with COVID, but they're not back. Where are they? This is not something just isolated. It's church-wide all throughout America. Some churches aren't even opening back up because no one came back. That's a problem. It's a serious problem. And we wonder what in the world is going on here. You could even conclude, are we living in that time of the great apostasy? Is this what Paul was talking about? Well, I told you before that I do believe the church is ripe for apostasy. I believe that there are many false doctrines and diluted doctrines circulating in the church. And sadly, because of the dumbing down of doctrine and in many ways, the dumbing down of leadership in the church that doesn't teach the doctrines of the Word of God, people are not equipped. And many people think they're saved and they're not. So it has created the atmosphere for it, no doubt. And even the Bible warns us of this. It warns us repeatedly of being careful about this. Like in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means. Why? Because there's going to be circulating things around that teach error. You need to be discerning. Jesus said in Matthew 24:5, for many will come in my name, saying that I am the Messiah or the Christ, and will deceive many. Then in Matthew 24:23, he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And that text is a surprising text because what it is telling us is that the deception is so severe and so powerful that it, if possible, could deceive the elect. The point is it can't deceive the elect. But it's strong and will lead many, many people away. So if we were to read the text that way and interpret it that way, that the temple of God in this text in verse 4 is the church, how should we read that? How should we interpret that? We could say the verse could read like this. This is not a translation. This is an interpretation. The Antichrist is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called a god or any object of worship, so that he sits as a god, listen to this, in the true church, displaying himself that he is a god. Now, I hope you caught something I said there. It's the word true church. Because the temple of God is not the fake church. The body of Christ, where the Holy Spirit dwells, is not the fake pseudo church. Whenever Paul, every time he alludes to you and I being the temple of God or the Holy Spirit dwelling in us or God living in us, he's not talking about God living in the visible church that has people who are not even saved in it. He's talking about the true church. There's only one body, and that one body has the Holy Spirit living within it or God dwells in it. So in other words, what we are expecting then is that the man of lawlessness will somehow enter into the true church, into the true body, and exalt himself above the true God and call the true church to worship him. Now listen to me carefully. Follow my thought with this. How is it possible that the Antichrist, the opposer of God and the opposer of Christ, could get into the church? How is it that something that is literally the opposite of God, the opposite of Christ, enter into the church, the temple of God? You have to remove your thoughts that we're talking about a building here. We're not talking about a building when we say the temple of God is the church. We're not talking about a physical structure. We're talking about the universal, invisible body of Christ. In other words, just sitting here this morning with the people we have here, some of you are lost. Some of you think you're saved, but you're lost. And you're not part of the temple of God. Now, what I would pray is that you repent and come to Christ And then you will be placed into that body, and the Holy Spirit will come and live inside of you. And yes, then you're part of the temple of God, but only until then. But just because there's a visible body of people who say they're Christians doesn't mean that everybody who says they are really are. So whenever Paul uses the term temple of God, he's talking about the true, saved, regenerate church. So if we're to assume that to be the case, then we mean that the Antichrist is somehow going to be able to enter into the true church. Well, how does he do that? How does he get into the true church? Because the only way into the true temple of God is salvation. That's the only way in. There's no door to go through other than Christ. There's no physical structure to enter into. The only way to get into the true church is through salvation. And then it even says in the text that he sits, or he is seated, in the temple of God. And it means primarily, not necessarily a physical seat, although that's possible, but the idea is that he has a seat of authority. He has a seat of authority. It talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? And whenever we think of that terminology, we're not thinking whenever we get to heaven, we're going to see three thrones. There's going to be the Father in the middle and Jesus at the right hand on another throne. And then the Holy Spirit sitting there invisibly on the other throne. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. Whenever you get to heaven, there's one God you will see, one visible image of God that you will see. Christ is the one you will see. According to the Bible, he's the only visible representation of God. The Father is a spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. And whenever you finally get to heaven, you will see Jesus Christ seated on the throne. He's the one, by the way, that comes riding back on the white horse in Revelation 19. And the point is that he's not seated to the right side of God the Father. He is seated there in a place of authority. Rightly to rule. Rightly to reign. And so whenever it says that he's seated in the temple, it could literally refer to a physical seat in a temple. But if you're taking the view that this temple of God refers to the church, then you're talking about the invisible regenerated church, then there's no place to sit. You're talking about a rule or a reign in this context. So now we're saying that the Antichrist somehow enters into the church, the true church, and takes a place of authority to where the church will submit to him. Now, there's problems with that. And the problems are manifold. Like, for instance, Jesus' own words in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And it even gets clearer as you think about how the Bible specifically teaches us that in the last days, whenever the Lord comes back or before he returns and the Antichrist comes on the scene, the Bible is absolutely emphatic that the church, the true church, will not be deceived. Will not. It's not possible. As Matthew 24 said, if possible, even the elect. But that point is, it's not possible. Like, for instance, let me share with you a couple of verses to show you this. Turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. In Revelation 13:11 and following, the Word of God says this. Revelation 13, verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence." Now, without going into a lot of detail, this is the false prophet. This is the rise of the false prophet, who is the sidekick of the Antichrist. All right. He does miracle signs and wonders, great miracle signs and wonders, not Benny Hinn stuff. Okay. Not Kenneth Copeland nonsense. We're talking about stuff that looks real. He brings fire out of heaven. So much so, it even says in the text that he causes all the earth, in verse 12, he causes all the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire to come down out of heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And listen to this. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Now, as I told you earlier, those who dwell on the earth are of every tribe, nation, and tongue. That phrase is used throughout the book of Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth are the earth dwellers. They're the lost, the people who don't know Christ, and they are deceived by the miracles, signs, and wonders that the false prophet does inside of the Antichrist. In verse 8, Revelation 13, 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. All? Everybody? Even the church? No. Look at the rest of the verse, Revelation 13, 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the only ones, listen to this, the only ones that will worship the Antichrist, the only ones that will be deceived by the signs and the wonders and fall in line are the ones that don't have their names written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Well, we all know what that book is. That's the book of life. And the book of life is the list of the people who are saved and will be saved. Your name, by the way, was there before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that specifically in Revelation 17, verse 8. So the point is that there's a long list of people, a large population of people that God has already determined to save. And he's getting to that list as he goes through history and he's saying, okay, I'm saving him, I'm saving him, I'm saving him. And he selects those people that he's chosen to save and your name has already been there. And the point is, if you are saved, your name is written in that book and you will not be deceived. You will not. That's what the text says. Revelation 17, 8. I just referred to this one again, Revelation 17, 8. It says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into destruction. Again, referring to the Antichrist. Revelation 17, 8. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So again, the clarification of the book of Revelation is that those who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life will not be deceived. Those who do not have their names written in the book of life will be deceived. Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20. Then the beast was captured. Revelation 19:20. The beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. It's another way of saying the same exact thing. In other words, the only ones that are deceived are the ones who took the mark, and the ones who take the mark are the ones who do not have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. Now you say, is that the only place this is discussed? Well, actually, no. There's more places. The one we've been looking at for the last few weeks, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn back there for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a very clear parallel to what we just read. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one, which is a reference to Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Sure sounds like what we just read in Revelation, doesn't it? Same guy. Same guy. And then it says, listen to how he comes. Verse 10. He comes with all unrighteous deception. He comes deceiving. He comes making you think that he's the real dude. He's the real guy. He's the real Christ. Or perhaps maybe he is a god or something like that. Or some supreme ruler and people fall in line behind him. He comes with unrighteous, ungodly deception. Notice this, among those who are the perishing ones. That's the participial phrase. Among those who are the perishing ones. Who's he going to deceive? The ones that are going to perish. Not the ones who know the truth. In fact, it goes on and says this, they are going to perish because, listen to this, they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What lie? The lie of verse 4. That he's above all other gods. That's the lie. That's the supreme lie of all lies. That's the lie that started all the way back whenever Satan was in heaven. And he said, I will be like God. I will ascend above the clouds. And God said, oh, no, you won't. And he dropped him right out of heaven. And he landed right down in the Garden of Eden. It started all over again. And told Eve, you can be God. You can be God. You don't have to submit to the real God. The lie that has gone through all the century. That's why it even talks about in Romans chapter 1, whenever Paul talks about that they believe the lie. The lie there is a denial of the one true God and an embracing of what we know today as Darwinianism. Because whenever you deny God as the creator of all things, you deny the God of the Bible. That's not the only place that Paul refers to this, that the believers will not be deceived. Back up to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, in chapter 4, he talks about the harpazo. Well, if you don't like the word rapture, then I'll just give you the word harpazo. All right? So you don't get affiliated with Tim LaHaye and all this other stuff. All right? So just, you're going to be harpazoed. If you like it that, all right? You're going to be raptured, caught, snatched, seized, out of here. All right? Before the wrath of God. And then he talks about this wrath. He calls it the day of the Lord. That's an eschatological term used many times in the Old Testament, used in the New Testament to refer to the ultimate final day of God whenever he judges this world. But here in this text, in chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Why, Paul? Why don't you need to write? Well, he says in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Well, how does a thief come? With stealth. Except where I live. But most of them try not to show up and let you see them, right? It's suddenly, unexpectedly. And he says, you know perfectly that that day is going to come as a thief in the night. But then verse 3 says, for when they, that is the world, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Notice he didn't say you. Sudden destruction comes upon them, the ones to whom the Lord shows up as a thief in the night, and he comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape, according to verse 3. But look, notice verse 4. But you, brethren, who's that? The church, the true church. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Why will it not overtake us as a thief? Because we know the truth. And we know what to look for. We know that there's going to be an apostasy in the future. We know that there's going to be the revelation of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. We know what to look for. And we're beginning to learn his characteristics. And so that's one of the reasons why he even says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you by any means. Then he goes on and gives instruction to them of what to look for. And the point is, the true church, the true temple of God, will not be caught off guard and will not be deceived whenever the Antichrist shows up. So how is it then that the Antichrist is going to somehow get into the church and all of us be deceived? How is that possible? That's one of the reasons why I don't believe it's the church. Now, the apostate church, he can come and go as he pleases. They'll probably have some parties with him. He'll show up with his skinny jeans and his signs and wonders and flat screens and fog machines. And he'll do his thing, and then everybody will just, oh, how wonderful it is. But the true church, folks, the people who know the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Word of God and study the Scriptures are not going to be caught off guard. By the way, I think that's one of the reasons why we need to be preaching these things. We need to be preaching these things. Pastors need to get away from the fear. I can't preach on the second coming. There's too many views. So what? I mean, who cares how many views there are? I mean, the Scripture is the Scripture. Let's preach the Scripture. And wherever you land, you land. But I can grant you this. Jesus is coming back. The Antichrist will show up first. And if you're not ready, you're going to hell. You better be ready. You don't want to be deceived. So what is it then? If it's not historical, because it's talking about the time whenever the Antichrist shows up and he does this thing in the temple, that it can't be historical because the Antichrist is consumed with the coming of Christ. It can't be metaphorical because there's nothing in the text that even indicates that we should take it symbolically. There's nothing there to show us that. It's not, I believe it's not ecclesiastical. In other words, it's not the church. Not the true church. So what is it? Well, I personally believe we're only left with one other choice. That it's geographical. There's a temple somewhere that is set up, that is physically erected, and that this Antichrist will go in and set himself up or take a seat or claim himself to have authority and call on the world to worship him not as the God, because he's blaspheming the real God. He's going to claim himself to be a God different than the true God. And remember the point of the passage in 2 Thessalonians. Remember this. There are two signs here that Jesus talks about before the return of Christ. And the first is the apostasy. We told you that that has to be a visible, notable, large enough, clearly discernible event in the church or throughout the church, throughout the world, for us to know that it's a sign. It's not just the everyday trickle of people leaving the church. It's big enough, large enough, and visible enough for we to take note. How many people are apostatizing and walking away from the faith and denying the truth of the gospel of Christ? And then the second sign is the revelation of the man of sin. Well, how is he revealed? How do we know it's him? Well, the Bible tells us how. He gives us the name of him. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the son of perdition. That doesn't help us all. He's not going to go around with a sign on his little tag here, say, I'm the man of lawlessness. No. He shows up with deception, doesn't he? The Bible's clear on that. He deceives. Unrighteous deception. His signs and wonders and miracles. But the main sign, the one that Paul points to, the one that he says is the sign that this is the Antichrist, the man of sin, is whenever he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, so that, here's the important, so that he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is a God. That's how we know. That's how we know. So I believe it's geographical. Now, Jesus, I believe, talked about this. Because if you're going to learn exactly what Paul's talking about, you're going to have to go back to the words of Jesus and you're going to have to go back to the words of Daniel. If we're left with just 2 Thessalonians, we're just going to guess. And all we have is what we see there in the text. But I believe that the Apostle Paul literally got his eschatology from Jesus Christ himself. The reason why I say that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, whenever he's talking about the event of the return of Christ, he says that I'm telling you this from the Lord. Paul learned his eschatological view or his doctrine of the return of Christ from Jesus. And also, there are words used in 2 Thessalonians, Greek words that are used there, that are only used by Christ and no other author. And no other time. So apparently, Paul is gleaning from the words of Christ. And also, I believe he's gleaning from the book of Daniel. And the reason why he's gleaning from the book of Daniel is because Jesus is gleaning from the book of Daniel. See, what the prophet said years ago are not something just to brush off. You're going to know eschatology. If you're going to know about the return of Christ, you've got to study not only Revelation, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. You've got to learn the entire book of Daniel, most of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and most of the minor prophets. You can even go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 through 32 and the Song of Moses. All of that is part of this final culmination of the end of all things whenever the Lord returns. So let's go to Matthew 24 again. Been there a number of times. I'm just going to point out a couple of things to show you where we're going with this. Now, some of you know where I'm going, so just relax. It'll be all right. Matthew 24:15. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago I talked about the grammatical connections of this text? Y'all remember that? One does. Okay, we got to go back over it again. Well, I'm going to point them out again just to show you the reason why I believe that what Jesus is talking about here is not just a reference to 70 AD, but it's more. So in Matthew 24:15, notice what Jesus says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Mark 13:14 says, standing where it ought not. This gives indication of a physical stand, a physical position. In other words, there's something that Jesus refers to here as the abomination of desolation that literally stands in the holy place. What holy place? Well, what would Jesus be talking about? What holy place is there? What would the actual Jews think about? What would the disciples have thought? They would have thought the temple. That's what they knew as the holy place. And so in this text, he says, you're going to see this. This abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place, or as Mark says, standing where it ought not. Now, the first word of verse 15 is the word therefore. And just in case, because I know everyone has different translations, I went back and checked all the translations and all the connecting words are there in English so that I know that I'm not saying something that nobody's reading. The word therefore is there for a reason. It takes us back to the previous text, which begins actually in verse 9 when he says, they will deliver you up and persecute you and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Right? And the love of many will grow cold and lawlessness will abound. He says now in verse 15, as a result of what I just told you in verse 9 and following, therefore, whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place or standing where it ought not, Mark 13:14, what is his instruction? Get out of there. Why is he saying that to them? Because they're there. They're standing in Jerusalem. And you would expect him to tell them that. He's not going to say, all you people in Pelion, get out. They're like, we don't even know who those people are. He's talking to the disciples. He's saying, get out of there. Now, I believe, based upon Luke's parallel passage, where it even says that at this time the armies will gather around Jerusalem, that they were given warning to get out of Jerusalem whenever the army surrounded Jerusalem. They remembered the words of Jesus. And even though Matthew did not record those words, nor did Mark, we know because of the synoptics that that is an accurate parallel account of what Jesus said. Not only did he say the abomination of desolation, but he also said, whenever the army surrounds Jerusalem, get out of Judea, flee for your life. So whenever that began to happen in Jerusalem around 70 AD, a little earlier, the first time at least, they knew it was time to get out of Dodge. They took off. But Jesus meant more than just that. He meant more than just that. So, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, notice that he goes back to Daniel. He says, whatever Daniel said about the abomination of desolation is where we're going to find out what this is. Okay? That's where we'll have to go next week. But now Matthew 24 says, as a result of this abomination of desolation that stands up in the holy place, he says in Matthew 24:21, for then, when then, whenever that abomination is set up, standing where it ought not, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. Mark says, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, no nor ever shall be. In other words, Jesus is, if you will, telescoping into the future and saying, listen, what's happening in Jerusalem will be bad. They'll note that. But what's going to happen in the future is the worst time ever. Ever. He says, then there will be great tribulation. When is then? Jesus, whenever you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, verse 15. And then he says in verse 29, the other connecting word here, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What days, Paul? The days whenever the abomination is set up. The days whenever the persecution and the great tribulation begins and it goes throughout the whole world. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens, or the asteroids. That's the word asteroids there. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Luke says there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And then in verse 30 it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. And he, that is Christ, will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect with the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. This eschatological event, future event of the return of Christ, is a literal return of Christ that backs up right up against the Great Tribulation, which starts as a result of the abomination being set up in the holy place. Now, no matter what you do in your own view, there's no way around the connections. No way. You have to end up in one of two places. Either you take this coming of Christ literally, or the only other option is to make it a spiritual coming. And that he only spiritually came in 70 AD. And as I told you before, I won't belabor the point. I cannot see how in the world we can get to that in that text. I can't see how we can get to a spiritual return here when the terminologies that are used here, even taken from the book of Zechariah, whenever the people of Israel look at the Christ who comes and they weep and they mourn of the one they pierced. All of that is there. So this abomination of desolation is directly tied to the Great Tribulation, which is directly tied to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of his people. So personally, I believe, in my opinion, that this abomination of desolation is a future event. And I'll show you next time that even what happened in 70 AD and leading up to that did not completely fulfill the requirements of being the full abomination of desolation. What Rome did was an abomination, no doubt. And by the way, the temple's existence, even at that time, after the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven and is being seated at the right hand, the existence of the temple itself was an abomination. There's no doubt about that. But there's no reason why we should expect unbelieving Israel to subscribe to the New Testament doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ. Unbelieving Israel still believes they need a temple. No matter what we believe, no matter what we know the Bible teaches, they still believe they need a temple. They don't have a temple. They don't have a way to do daily sacrifices, the Tamid offerings. Their desire is to do so. A couple of years ago, they set up right outside the actual wall, the Western Wall, and they sacrificed with a mobile altar. Mobile altar. They're moving that way, whether we have an eschatological view that embraces it or not. They're going to do it. It's just a matter of the political environment to be right. And they don't even necessarily want a temple site. They're okay with just tagging onto the side of the dome. They're okay with that. Well, there's more I'm going to be able to say about that next time. So I guess you know where I'm going with this, don't you? This temple is not something that is historical. It's not something that is metaphorical. It's definitely not something that I believe would be the church. It is a physical temple that I personally believe, based upon the prophet Daniel, and I'll show you this next week, so make sure you come, based upon the prophet Daniel, that it will be erected, built, or even a tent version put up. Some physical place where the Antichrist can literally set himself up and declare himself to be a god. I know some of us probably think, you know, that's just so crazy to even think that somebody in the world's going to worship a man? Really? That the world would bow down and worship a man? Well, he doesn't just have himself. He has his cohort, the false prophet, who's bringing fire out of heaven and doing great signs that convince the world and deceive the world. But you know, it's not the first time that a man caught the attention of the population and they worshiped him. This has happened throughout history. And I told you in the last few times together that one of the most evil representations of the Antichrist is Adolf Hitler. And Hitler, at the very beginning of his political career, claims that he had a vision or a mystical call into politics that launched his incredible career. In fact, they say that because of the achievements he had before World War II, that had he died before the Second World War, that they were going to name him Adolf the Great. The date of his entrance into politics was very important to him because it was around his age of 30. Because he believed that there was another Messiah that had entered his ministry at the age of 30. He said these words in 1937, and I quote, "God has created this people and has grown it according to His will. And it is according to our will it shall remain and never pass away." He fancied himself to be the leader not only of the Christian world, but also the non-Christian world that he would conquer. He went on to say on one occasion that, "I'm going to become a religious figure. Soon I'll be the great chief of the Tartars. Already Arabs and Moroccans are mingling my name in their prayers." Hitler also did, in fact, become a god to millions of people. Rudolf Haas, commander of Auschwitz, stated before his own execution in 1947 these words, that he would have gassed and burned his own wife and children and even himself if only the Führer had commanded it. Much of the nation came under the spell of this man and hailed him to be the long-awaited savior of the people who had become weary because of their poverty and their humiliation. At one of the Nuremberg rallies, a giant photo of Hitler was captioned with these words, "In the beginning was the Word." The Lord's Prayer was changed to read this way, "Our Father, Adolf, who art in Nuremberg, hallowed be thy name, Third Reich come." Blasphemy of the worst sort. And we think that it can't happen today. We think that we can't see a man rise on the scene of such evil and blasphemy. There is an evil man coming. But the good news is there's a holy man who already came. The evil man will die. The holy man already died and resurrected. The evil man will be eternally damned. But those who know the holy man will be saved from their sin and live eternally in heaven. The evil man is the Antichrist. The holy man is the true Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you know him? Are you ready? You ready to meet Jesus Christ? Are you prepared for the evil days that are coming? You need to make sure you know Christ. Trust Him alone for your salvation. Nothing else. No religion, no church, no baptism, nothing. Christ alone. Belief and trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And He will save you. And you will be taken to heaven whenever He returns. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank You for this time together in Your Word. Lord God, we thank You for the reminder from Scripture of these events. Lord, we do want to ask You that it would not just be academic to all of us, but that it would change our hearts and our minds and change our behavior as we prepare ourselves and get ready for the soon return of Christ. I pray for any person in this building who has not trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they would trust Him alone for their salvation. I pray for every believer here that we all would be encouraged with the words that are given to us, that Jesus is coming back and that He will take us to be with Him and that we will not suffer the tortures of this horrific, evil world that we live in. And that one day in the future that You will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more evil. And we give you praise for this today. In Jesus' name, amen.